Good. Let's turn our Bibles back to Matthew chapter 21 as we keep working through this passage and through these last days of Jesus' life, this last week of his life. And we know when we come to verses 18 to 22, we have seen Jesus enter Jerusalem, we have seen him cleanse the temple, and now this morning we see the third act of his cursing of the fig tree. The first is a presentation. The second one is a response to the corruption in the temple. And now a preview of what's going to happen to the corrupt system and those who participate in it. So let's read these verses, verses 18 to 22 of Matthew chapter 21. In the morning, as he, being Jesus, was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Let's pray. Lord, we do ask you indeed for your blessing upon your people as we hear your word. Our desire is always to be more like Christ, to have your spirit work in us through your word to accomplish that. And that in being more like him, we will display that in our lives. We pray indeed that there will not be found among us fruitless religion, but there will be sincere faith, pure faith, that trust in you, that trust in you as you do what you desire to do with our lives. And may we understand this now as we look at this passage and glorify you in that. In Jesus' name, amen. We said last week that the temple was the lighthouse for God's presence, for God's identity, for God's worship. People came to the temple, to this temple, in order to meet God, to meet with him, to sacrifice to him, to know that this is where he dwells, to know this is where you can have fellowship with him. And we read from 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon is praying this dedication to the temple, that if people would look to the temple and pray towards the temple, knowing that that is where God's presence is, then indeed he prayed that God would hear them, that God would hear them, because this was a representation on earth. And Israel had this special privilege to have this temple that represented worship of God, where people came to worship God in their midst, in Jerusalem. It identified Israel's special privilege of having Yahweh as their God, and this was a light to the nations, and their privilege to have fellowship with him, and based on the commands that he had given, by which they were to show their faithfulness to the covenant they were in with him. You remain faithful to the covenant, God blesses you. Deuteronomy 28 says that, and then end of Leviticus as well, chapter 26. They were to be a light to the nations. The nations were supposed to see this temple, understand who God is, and come to the temple and worship him. And during this time of Passover, many would. Many Jews would come, but also some Gentiles who understood the temple as such. And what we know of Israel's history since the time that Solomon built it was that they could not remain faithful to the covenant, and they could not indeed follow God as he called them to do with all their hearts. They were spiritual adulterers. They worshiped idols. And we know that even Solomon himself, who builds the temple, we know when you come to the end of that, to the end of the account of his life in 1 Kings chapter 11, we find him even turning over to false gods through the marrying of foreign women, establishing idol worship even amongst God's people. There were a few times when there was somewhat of a revival that took place, or maybe a reformation with kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, but the hearts of the people never changed. They remain adulterers. And so therefore the temple could not stand. About 350 years of them showing themselves uncommitted to God, and his patience was replaced with his judgment. This was the place where his presence on earth was to be found. It was to be a light. They were to be a light to the nations. And as they go to the temple and they worship him and invite the nations to do the same, they were representing what God is all about. And we understood that in the Old Testament. In one passage, and we just look at this passage very clearly, that shows us what kind of state the temple was in before God would allow it to be destroyed, in Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, which really lays this out for us of what was happening in the temple. We know Ezekiel is all about that Ezekiel and others have been taken into exile. Happened in the temple, these people in the Old Testament. That God's glory was there, he was there with them, and yet this is how they were acting. And just notice what it says here. Let's just read from verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north. He is bringing him to the temple, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate and the entrance was this image of jealousy. And notice what he says in verse 6 and following. He said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me into the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dig in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here, committing in the temple. So I went in and saw, and there engraven on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all of the idols of the house of Israel in the temple. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, those who were supposed to lead Israel, those who were supposed to guide them and point them towards worship of their God, was Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pitchers? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. They themselves had gone were in the temple, offering incense, but not to Yahweh. He said also to me, and they're blaming God for their own unfaithfulness. He said also to me, you will still see greater abominations that they commit. So it gets worse, is what he's saying. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping to Tammuz. Who is Tammuz? Is a Babylonian god of vegetation, of spring vegetation. They're looking at their state. They're looking at drought. They're looking at the curses of God being upon them because of their disobedience. Instead of crying out to God, they cry out to foreign gods while at the house of God. Verse 15, then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these." And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, behold, or between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east at the house of God. Remember what Solomon said, 1 Kings 8, if you look to God's house and you pray to God's house, they were at God's house, turned their back to it, and prayed to the sun as if that was their God. Verse 17, then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here? That they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." They were corrupt in their heart. They were corrupt in their leadership. And all this poured out in their worship. And we know what happens in what Ezekiel points to is that God removes his glory and he sends his people into exile. This facade of worship that they were coming to the house of God, God could not let stand because his name was there. His reputation is there. And with his reputation there, he has to judge this place. And so that's what he would do in Jeremiah's day. And in Ezekiel's day. So we're in Matthew 21, and Jesus comes to the temple. We know this. He enters the temple after he has come into Jerusalem, presented himself, and when he comes in that evening, he looks around, he sees all this corruption that is stated in Matthew 21, 12, and we know when he comes back the next day, he does these acts driving people out. He sees their corruption. He sees their corruption. And he cleanses the temple, but he knows ultimately there's going to be a greater act than that against this false worship, against this fruitless religion. The old American evangelist said of America a few decades ago, he said, if God doesn't punish America, he has to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the same thing could have been said in Jesus' day, in regards to Israel. If God didn't punish Israel for their false worship, then he would have to apologize to those in Jeremiah's day and Ezekiel's day because they were just as sinful. They had caused just as much corruption in the house of God. Their worship was the same. It was empty and it was barren. It was barren. The same hearts, the same empty ritualism, the same failed religion. And so when we see Jesus, he comes into the temple, he cleanses it, and yet when he does this, he's still facing opposition. The children cry out to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and yet the chief priests and the scribes, verse 15 says, they were indignant. They would not recognize him as their Messiah. They would not receive him. They would not submit to him. And so there's only one thing that is left to do to these people. We understand that there's two groups of people. There are those who come with sincere worship, sincere faith, certainly looking to do what God commands his disciples and others who have followed Jesus, who have recognized him, some who had welcomed him into the city, calling for him, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But Jerusalem and those who were leading the religious system had rejected him. And in verses 18 to 22, then we see the divide here, don't we? The divide, verses 18 and 19, the verdict against fruitless religion, those who would not embrace Christ. In verses 20 to 22, God's promise for undoubting faith. In every age, there's always those who reject Christ and those who submit to him. And both groups can very well go by the name Christian. Can go by the name Christian. And Jesus, there's a separation here, the way Matthew lays this out for us, that there's a verdict against false religion, against fruitless religion, and then he gives us the value of undoubting faith. So let's just take these one at a time. Verses 18 to 19, the verdict on a fruitless religion. Verse 18, in the morning as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. He being Jesus, once again, Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He has made himself known in a way that would say, embrace me as your Messiah. And then we have this cleansing of the temple, but what Matthew is doing in verse 18 is actually backing up to the beginning of that second day. We know this from the Gospel of Mark, if you follow the chronology there. Mark chapter 11, that this event in verse 18, at least verses 18 and 19, happened the morning of the day that he enters the temple. So Mark is backtracking here, but he is connecting this to what's happening in the temple for clear reasons. Mark actually splits up what we have in 18 to 22 into two different sections and places the cleansing of the temple in the middle so that there's not any missing what's happening here. Matthew puts one after the other, and we're still supposed to make the connection. So Jesus wakes up that second day. He's returning. He had spent the night in Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem in the Mount of Olives. He wakes up, as we said, he had been in the temple the night before. He goes back to Bethany. He wakes up. He heads back to the temple. He's going to cleanse the temple. He's seen the state of it. And as he is going, Matthew tells us that he became hungry. Obviously, he's a man. He becomes hungry. That should be no surprise to you. You say, why is he hungry if it's in the morning? He may very well not have eaten when he woke up because of the state he had seen the temple in. He may very well be in a rush to get back to the temple, an urgency to do what he's about to do there. He's on the road. He's heading back to Jerusalem. And his stomach is growling, and he looks up, and he sees a fig tree. Verse 19 says, and seeing a fig tree by the side of the road, not necessarily right on the side of the road, but Mark tells us it was at a distance. It was a little ways off, but he recognized it as a fig tree, not necessarily on anybody's property. It was just there on its own. A fig tree would have, if you've ever seen a picture of those or been there, to the Middle East, you have this broad trunk, these thick, long branches. It was recognizable to Jesus from a distance. He sees it, and it has leaves on it. Mark tells us that he sees it with leaves on it, which would have been unusual at this time because usually the leaves don't grow on a fig tree until about the summertime. But he recognized this one. It sticks out among the others or any others that he would have seen because this one has already shown itself as starting to sprout for the season. This is late March, early April, the time around Passover. And with his hunger and seeing these leaves, he sees a way to satisfy his stomach. Now, let me just say this, that a fig tree with its fruit, normally its fruit and its leaves grow at the same time. So the expectation is that if I see leaves on there, then certainly there's going to be fruit there. I mean, that's what we need to understand to see what's happening here. Why does Jesus go to this fig tree if it wasn't time for fruit? Well, it was actually showing itself as being that which would have fruit on it by having leaves on it. And so verse 19, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, Mark tells us that it had leaves on it. He saw the leaves. He went to it. He went to it with the expectation that it would have something to nourish him, something to satisfy him. But Matthew says, and found nothing on it but only leaves. Nothing but only leaves. The tree gave the appearance of fruitfulness. It gave the appearance that it had something to satisfy him, but it was full of deception. It was empty of anything that would help him in his need for food. The deception of the leaves warrants Jesus' words in verse 19, and he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. No fruit, but leaves, deception, hypocrisy, leading people to itself without providing anything to actually satisfy them. And in all this, Jesus pronounces these words, may no fruit ever come from you again. This is not just a wish, I hope nothing comes from you. This is a pronouncement of judgment, you can say. Pronouncement against the tree, its fate. The tree would no longer be able to bear fruit, and not just bear fruit, but you know, to even have leaves on it. It would no longer provide anything. It would no longer be something that would deceive people into thinking that it was something there to help them. And the power of that is expressed at the beginning or at the end of verse 19, and the fig tree withered at once. It withered at once. Jesus takes away any opportunity for the tree to ever mislead people into thinking it could provide something that it could not. He strips it of any life it has so that it would never bear fruit again. Now, up to this time, Jesus has done a lot of miracles. He's done many, many miracles of many different times. And up to this time, every miracle he has done has been a miracle of blessing. A miracle of blessing, opening the eyes of the blind, causing the lame to walk, casting out demons. All these things are miracles that would bless people, that would help people where they are. And then he comes here. He comes into Israel. He comes into Jerusalem. He is looking to be embraced, and they don't do that in his father's house. He goes into his father's house. It's to be a house of prayer, and they've made it a den of robbers. But people were coming to the temple looking to worship God, looking to find true worship there. And instead, they found a den of robbers, hypocrisy, ceremonialism. They found nothing of substance. And so what Jesus does here then is a picture of what is the verdict against what has happened to Israel. The fig tree, if you read the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, is oftentimes used to represent Israel, to represent either their prosperity, their blessing, or their poverty and their cursing. And here it represents them. It represents the religion that was there. And Jesus says it is fruitless. It is fruitless. Jesus had found a sacrificial system, a religious practice that outwardly would say, come here to meet God, and inwardly there was nothing to find. There was nothing to find. As Jesus will say in chapter 23, they were making people twice as son of hell as they were. Nothing inside, nothing of substance, nothing that could satisfy was found there. And so what is God's verdict on that? Well, it's that of this fig tree. It is, may no fruit ever come from you again. He shuts down the whole thing. Now, obviously, this will keep, their system will keep going to AD 70, but AD 70, the whole thing will be stopped. And the Romans come in, and Jesus will say in chapter 24, not one stone will remain upon another. And that's exactly what happened. The whole thing was torn down because it was full of hypocrisy, it was full of deceit. And Jesus was no longer willing to give them warnings. He had given them many warnings about this before, but they didn't heed them. Matter of fact, even the imagery of the fig tree had been used before. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus even gave this parable of a fig tree. Luke 13, verse 6, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. And this is Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem telling this parable of the fig tree. This is just another warning. You bear fruit, you remain. There's time. And while there's time, look at yourself. Evaluate yourself and say, is there fruitfulness in what I call religion? But Israel didn't hear that. Their leaders did not hear that. And so he comes now to the end, to this last week, and he says, we're going to stop the whole thing. We're going to shut it down. They wouldn't recognize their Messiah. The temple had lost its purpose. The leaders were full of hypocrisy. And Jesus curses the whole system. This is their final rejection, warranted his final verdict, that you are cursed. You are cursed. And that is what God does to fruitless religion. Fruitless religion. A few weeks ago, I guess it was a couple of months ago now, I was in a church that hadn't been occupied for a few decades. And walking around the church, you thought, man, you have this building. It was actually a decent building, plenty of space for a church to meet in there, for people to meet in there. But nobody had met there for a few decades. It was kind of sad. It's kind of sad. It still had its benches in the church. It still had a pulpit, but nobody had been there for decades. The only thing sadder than a church that is empty is a church that is full of people who are empty, who have no fruit in them. And so you have this temple where people are coming to worship God in Jesus' day, full of people, full of a system of religion with no substance inside. No substance inside. And Jesus gives it the worst verdict he could give. You are cursed. He dries up the whole thing. He dries up the whole thing. Fruit means life. And this has been Matthew's theme quite a bit as well, all the way back to John the Baptist, when the Pharisees and scribes come to him, and what does he say? Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Don't just come, don't just say you're okay with God, but actually show something that says, indeed, I am okay with him. Look at my life. Look at what I'm putting away. Look at what I am now embracing. Look at the transformation in my life. Fruitful religion. Fruitful Christianity. Showing genuine repentance through actions. That it goes beyond the surface, that I'm not just going through the motions, that I'm not just showing up, that I am actually serious about this commitment that I have made to the Lord. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus says the way you recognize false teachers in the Sermon on the Mount is what kind of fruit they bear. You will recognize them by their fruit, he will say. Is it good fruit? Is it healthy fruit? Or is it bad fruit? Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. But it's interesting here that Jesus doesn't say that this tree in chapter 21 had bad fruit. He just said it had no fruit. And no fruit is just as much condemned as bad fruit. I can say that, well, I'm not doing all the bad things that everyone else is doing. To which Jesus would say, but what are you doing? What are you doing to say indeed that what you have is the real thing? Chapter 12, Jesus confronts the religious leaders and says that any tree is known by its fruit in regards to their words that they speak. Chapter 13, the soils, the different soils. He talks about that the only good soil, that only the good soil is the one that bears fruit. The other ones can show promise, other ones can sprout, others can almost show that they look like they are of substance. But only the real thing bears fruit. And God hates fruitless religion. If there's anything that God will judge stronger than anything else, it will be fruitless religion. Those who, in his name, claim to have something that is true, that is genuine. And in reality, there's no substance in it. And the religion that Jesus found in Jerusalem was hypocrisy, a pretense of true righteousness, legalism, a replacement of true righteousness, tradition, treating the commandments of men as doctrine, and worship, sacrifice without compassion. It was fruitless. It was fruitless. And Jesus says that it is condemned. It is condemned. But this passage doesn't stop there. Matthew doesn't stop there. On one side, you have fruitless religion, religion that cannot hold up, that is not genuine, fruitless Christianity that cannot stand. But then Matthew has this second part, verses 20 to 22, that talks about undoubting faith. Okay, if you have true religion, if you have true Christianity, if you have a true faith in Jesus Christ, if you are truly following him and submitting to him, then what does God promise for those people? What is the value of this faith? Verses 20 to 22. Verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? That's interesting here. The disciples don't say, well, what does this mean? I mean, they would have noticed that in Jesus' ministry, he had never done anything like this before. So the question is, wait a minute. Okay, so what is this about, Jesus? But they're not so concerned with the why he did this, but the how did he do this? How did this happen? And so that's what Jesus responds to. This would have happened over a day. Mark makes this clear that this response of the disciples came the next morning when they were walking by and they see this tree that Jesus had pronounced this to, had said, may no fruit ever come from you again. They didn't see it wither on the spot, but they came back that next day and realized that, oh, it did wither. And that doesn't happen. That's not normal. Trees don't wither in one day. Mark says it withered from the root up. There was no aspect of it that would ever come back to life. If the root is ruined, everything is ruined. So they recognize that this is a complete withering of this tree. But they're not concerned with the why. They are concerned with the how. How did you do this all at once? Immediately. And so Jesus responds to this. Jesus responds to this in verse 21, and Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." You read passages like this and, well, you know what your people do with this. Whoever your people are. And so let's look at this quickly. And just notice here, so we can get this right, in three parts. Notice what Jesus says is possessed. It's possessed. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you," you can count on this. This is a certainty. "If you have faith and do not doubt." What is the secret of great acts of faith? Is genuine faith without doubt. That's very straightforward. If you have faith and do not doubt. If you have sincere, unhypocritical faith, not the substance on faith of faith on the outside, like those with fruitless religion, but those who indeed have true, sincere faith, complete dependence upon God to be able to do whatever he says he will do. To possess faith is to possess the humility to know and believe and to say that all that I need done must be done by God. It is to see the inability of yourself. That's what faith is. God, I cannot, therefore you must. I must come to you because I cannot. That's what we say about our salvation. I cannot save myself. I totally depend on Christ. And we say that about every aspect of our lives. I can do nothing without the Lord. That is faith. And so it's not the faith then that we're counting in, but it's God who responds to it. If you have faith and do not doubt. Once again, faith is another major theme of this book, of Matthew, of discipleship. The Lord's Prayer is all about dependence upon God. And Jesus says, do not be anxious for anything. We are trusting that God will provide everything that we need, that we ask, that we seek, that we knock, and trust that our Heavenly Father, who loves us, will provide those things that we ask for. He praised the centurion, chapter 8, for his faith, the faith that he hadn't seen anywhere else in Israel. When he calms the storm in chapter 8, he says of the disciples who didn't trust him, "You of little faith." The woman with the 12-year hemorrhage, he says, "Your faith has made you well." And Jesus walks on water, and we know the story of that Peter says, "Lord, I want to do it too. Let me come to you." And he starts, and then he begins to sink as he looks around, and Jesus responds, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" The healing of the boy with the demon after Jesus came off the Mount Transfiguration. Disciples couldn't heal them, and they asked, "Why couldn't we do this?" And he says, "Because of your little faith." And so the lesson is very clear, is you have to count on the Lord to do it. But he says here, not just have faith, but he says, if you have faith and do not doubt. You do not doubt of what God is able to do, what God is willing to do. You're not double-minded. You're not at odds with yourself. Will God do this if I really ask, or won't he do this? One commentator says, no task in harmony with God's will is impossible to perform to those who do not doubt. So either we are trusting God that he will do what he says he will do. Well, he will do what is asked according to his will, or we're questioning God's ability or desire to take care of his people. If you have faith and do not doubt, that is what is possessed, faith without doubt. Notice the promise, if you possess that, he says you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, what's been done to the fig tree, he spoken it withered up. But even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that they're going to go up cursing fig trees and moving mountains out of place. That is yet to be seen, contrary to some's opinion. Because those will be pointless acts. What would they accomplish anyway? So it's very clear here that Jesus is speaking proverbially in order to make a point, right? And the disciples have already seen this. They've already seen that Christ has the power to give them the abilities to do things. Matthew chapter 10, where he says, heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons and those things like that. Matthew 14, where Peter is walking on water to Jesus because Jesus allowed him to do that. Peter asked, and Jesus gave him the ability to do that. Those are not pointless things. Those were particular things for a particular reason. We know that John 14, 12, Jesus said to his disciples, he who believes in me, the works that I do, will he do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So yes, Jesus does make this, and we shouldn't minimize what he's saying here, that you will be able to do great things if you have faith without doubt. But this language of, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen, is proverbial language. Just one instance of that we know quite well. I think we read it and don't just kind of read over it. But 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul is given all these hyperboles, 1 Corinthians 13 and 1, if you speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or mysteries and all, so as to remove mountains, I am nothing. All found in a list of things that Paul wasn't looking to do. He's making a point. He's making a point with this language. Isaiah 54:10 does the same thing. So those who trust in God to act in accomplishing the works they have been given authority to do according to his kingdom agenda, God will give them the ability and help them in that area. I mean, it's a very straightforward thing. I mean, all you have to do is look at the context here of what Jesus did. Did Jesus, in the withering of the fig tree, was Jesus doing that because he just didn't like fig trees? Or was he doing that to make a point? And what we're seeing is that he did that to make a point, to do something, to make a demonstration of what God would do to the unbelieving Israel. He's making a point there, a clear point. And so he says, you yourself will do things. He's acting on the authority given to him by God to do something that furthers God's agenda. And so this is the context of what Jesus is speaking in. If you have faith and do not doubt, you will also be able to do things in accordance with God's purposes that you didn't think or were not able to do on your own. We shouldn't take away that aspect of it. You read the book of Acts and you realize people were doing things, and not just tongues and prophecies, but just the advancement of the gospel and the saving of souls. This was indeed something beyond what they were able to do on their own. So this is not for Jesus' personal benefit or nor for his disciples. It's not for a rise in economic status. It's not for a new house or a new car. This is according to what God is doing in the world asking with faith without doubt. What is possessed is faith without doubt. What is promised is that you will do greater things than even Jesus has done here. And then notice verse 22, what is prayed for. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. What is prayer but the ultimate act of dependence? Genesis 4, how are God's people recognized? And men began to call on the name of the Lord. If there is no prayer, there is no faith. Prayer is the breathing of faith. If there is no prayer, there is no faith. Because prayer is the ultimate act of dependence. Fruitless religion doesn't look to God. True faith prays for God's help. And Jesus says that this promise is for those who ask in prayer, in faith. So the promise that you, if you are asking for that which God's, or which furthers God's kingdom agenda, which furthers his purposes of what he is doing, God will meet the request. He'll meet that request. It's not for the gloating of the person. Look at what my faith did. It's for the glory of God. Look what God did. And how much that can be turned around. We see these promises throughout Scripture. John 14, 13 to 14. John 15, 7 to 8. John 3, 21 to 22. Even John 5, 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If we ask according to his will, according to what he's accomplishing, then he hears us and he will respond. He will respond. And once again, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. What is that all about? It is all about dependence upon God, asking in faith for those things that God has promised to do. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. And even the things we ask for ourselves, for our daily bread and delivering us from evil and leading us not into temptation, and all these things are not just personal things that, oh, I want to have a better life. It is me participating in what God is doing in this world. And this is what God is promising, that if this is what you're praying, this is what you will receive. God will respond to this. It's not about selfish requests then, so that life will be all I want it to be. This is about me praying that God will use me according to his purposes, that if we would be so blessed to be used by God in the plan that he is executing. And that's how our prayer should really be dominated by, what it should be dominated by. Certainly there's other things going on in people's lives that we pray for, but even in the prayers for things of physical health and all these things, we're praying for those things in light of the fact that we're saying, okay, Lord, carry forth your agenda through this. Not just help them get better so they'll have a better life in general, but pray for them that through even that request, God's purposes will go forth. So a warning of fruitless religion. God judges. God judges. The blessing is that those who truly know Christ, that they can trust, if they are praying according to his will, as he has laid out in Scripture, he has given us what to pray for, then he will meet that request. We don't need to say less than that. But that's what Jesus says to us. He will hear that prayer. He will meet that need. And that's the contrast. That is the great divide, isn't it? On one side, you can have a shell of religion that is fighting and trying to look righteous and trying to look like I have it together, trying to look like I'm doing everything I should be doing. And then you have the real thing. That is a person on their knees before God saying, I can do nothing. I need you for everything. This is the divide. Fruitless religion, which is that which is comes from a person trying to do it on their own, for their own means, for their own gain. And true faith, which is dependent upon God through Christ to meet all the needs that we have to do what he wants us to do. So we can look at our lives and say, where do we fall in this? Do I have a pretense of religion that I'm trying to clean myself up to look like I fit the bill, I fit in? Or is it the real thing? The real thing, and it is shown through the fact that I wholly depend on God at work in my life. That is the divide. And that's where we have to look and see, where do I fall in this? Let's pray. Lord, our desire is indeed to be fruitful, to not be like those who lived in hypocrisy, like those who built their religion upon traditions of men, but to be those who indeed trust in Christ, and that is displayed through prayer. And not just prayer, but prayer that shows that we expect great things from you. As we pray according to your will, as we seek to serve you, that we don't doubt that you will help us and that you can use us, but that we'll trust you to do that and that we will want to be used in this way. Setting aside worldly ambitions, but having only one ambition, and that being to please you. Let that be our desire. If there is any fruitless religion in this church, in this building now, show this, Lord. Show this to any heart that may be, that they may repent of that, of only being a shell of religion, and that they will truly trust in Christ. That it'll be something that comes from the heart. That is our desire, so that Christ can be praised through all of us.